Well, take your Bible tonight, open it to Revelation chapter 8, the book of the Revelation chapter 8. While you're turning, we want to welcome the throngs of you that are sharing this hour tonight on the internet. You're now part of the evening service of the South Heights Baptist Church, and this is the pastor bringing the evening message entitled The Seventh Seal. Now, last week, we talked about that there are three sets of seven judgments each. Each of the seven judgments opens into the next seven. And so the seven seal judgments open into the seven trumpet judgments, which open into the seven bowl or vial judgments, V-I-A-L judgments. Each of these 21 judgments gets worse and worse and worse as it goes along. All of them occur after the rapture. Don't forget. The church is taken away right before the tribulation begins. Someone I was talking to recently doesn't believe that. They believe the church will go through part or all of it, and they gave me all the reasons why. And if he's watching tonight, I love you, my brother, but you're wrong. And the reason that I am convinced of this is because of the way that John was instructed to write the letter, right? The revelation. Jesus says in verse 19 of chapter 1, write three things. What you just saw, that's a beautiful vision of Jesus. Wouldn't it be neat to have someone paint a photographic likeness of Christ from chapter 1? Head and his hair were white like wool, his eyes as a flame of fire, his feet as a... Oh, I mean, folks, when we get to heaven, we're going to see that. And John got to see that before anybody else. And so he writes that. Then he says, write the things which are, seven letters to seven churches of Asia Minor, picturing the seven eras of church history, chapters 2 and 3. And then there's the key. He says, write the things which shall be hereafter in English, in the original language, two words, meta tauta. We've talked about that before. And so we read chapter 1, vision of Jesus. We read chapters 2 and 3, seven churches, Asia Minor, get to the end of chapter 3, and we get to chapter 4, verse 1, and we have two English words after this, translated from those same exact words in chapter 1, verse 19, at the end of the verse hereafter, two words, English words, after this, meta tauta. So immediately we connect the two. We know that he's saying exactly what Jesus said when he gets to chapter 4, verse 1. And it says, I, John, was caught up in picture and in type. And he goes up, and churches are everywhere in chapters 2 and 3, and they're gone in chapter 4. They're not here. They're in heaven. How did we get up there? We got taken away at what we call the rapture. And so the rapture occurs, and the first of the seven seal judgments is open. That's the Antichrist, who will be riding in on a white horse. And then there's 3.5 years of peace, and then seal number 2, and we'll talk about that in a moment, I think, if I get time or have inclination. And seal number 2 is the Antichrist goes to war with Israel. So seal number 2, the rider on the red horse, and the picture of that is war. Now, those open up into each other. And in chapter 7, verses 9 and forward, we talked about the fact that God is going to send a special angel to seal the 144,000. And I mentioned who the 144,000 are. They are not figurative. They are people. You know, the Holy Spirit's, when you get saved, seals you. He places you into the body of Christ, and he seals up the opening, and you can't get out even if you wanted to. Good thing is you don't want to. I've known some people that have tried. Isn't it amazing how stubborn we are? How stubborn we are. I mean, think about this. The Holy Spirit, at the point of salvation, puts you into the body of Christ and seals you in there. Interesting that when Jesus' body was placed in the borrowed tomb, it was sealed. But one day that seal was broken. This seal can never be broken. And no matter how hard you try, or how hard you fight, or how much you try to kick and scream and fuss, you can't get out of there. because no man, and you're a person, meaning human being, no one can take you out of the Father's hand, not even you. And so many said, well, if I go down here and do this, surely I'll get out. Surely I can run away. Jonah found this out implicitly, didn't he not? He found no matter where he could go, the Lord was there. And it's all over Scripture. You can run from God, but you cannot hide. In fact, when you run from God, you're going to find he's just waiting there when you get there. He's already there. The highest mountaintop, the lowest valley of our lives, he's there. Not only is that beautiful to know that we can never lose our salvation, it's also beautiful to know that in the times of difficulty and trial, Jesus is there. So the 144,000 are not figurative. They're literal people, and they're going to be 12 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel, and their eyes are going to be opened. They're going to see that Christ is Messiah. They're going to receive him as Messiah, as Savior. And let me point out, everybody in the Old Testament back here were saved the same way we are. There's a whole school of theology that teaches that the Old Testament people were not saved the way we are. No, friend, everyone is saved the same way, by grace through faith plus nothing. Yeah. Abraham believed God, and his belief, that's faith, was counted, imputed, put to him for righteousness, salvation. So Abraham was saved by believing that God meant what he said what he meant, was telling him the truth about himself and about the coming Messiah. He placed his faith in a future event by faith, and because he believed God was telling him the truth, what happened? God imputed, that's the Bible word, he applied to Abraham's account the righteousness of the coming Messiah. You're saved the same way, only difference is our perspective. Our perspective looks backward to the cross, theirs looked forward to the cross. No one was saved by those Jewish sacrifices. They just pictured what Jesus would do. And their sins were not forgiven, they were covered for another year until the day of Yom Kippur. And so when Jesus saves us, our faith looks back to what he did on the cross. And of course, we're all looking for when he's coming again. And so the 144,000, they get saved by grace through faith plus nothing. The Holy Spirit does for them what he does for us in the church age. In fact, they're the only ones in the tribulation hour, 7-year period, who will be spiritually like this. They're going to have the sealed Holy Spirit sealing them, just like he does us. You know, you have something that Moses didn't have. You have the indwelling Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit went to Moses and he empowered him. He empowered David, Elijah, and all the rest, but he did not indwell. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit, and we ought to be grateful for that. And so the 144,000 are saved and they become evangelists. Now, by the way, they are not the saved of the church age. People think that too. Why? Because the saved of the church age are represented in chapter 4 as the 24 elders seated around the throne of God. Remember those elders we talked about? And they picture the saints of the church age. These people are not seated. They're standing and they're sealed by the Holy Spirit. Now, we closed out our study last week talking about the fact that one day the sorrows of this life will be wiped away by the hand of Jesus himself. He will wipe all tears from our eyes. And that brings us to chapter 8. And it's a very short chapter. Now keep in mind that everything from chapter 4, verse 1 to the end is all yet future. That includes chapter 8. And chapter 6 and 7 describe the earliest of the three series of seven judgments in the tribulation. We saw that first seal opened in chapter 6, verse 1, and that begins the tribulation, the Antichrist on the white horse. And then We, of course, have mentioned that he will be a hero. He will claim to be the savior of the world. He will purport to be able to solve all of the world's problems, very typical of all politicians, right? And he will be able to put in place a peace treaty with Israel, and it'll last for 3.5 years while they build the new temple. The second seal occurs 3.5 years later. And as I said, the war takes off. The third seal opens soon after, and that's the black horse of famine. And it's followed by the pale horse of death. Those are seals 1 through 4. So seal number 1, the Antichrist comes in on the white horse. Seal number 2, war. It's 3.5 years of peace, then war. Seal number 3, famine. Always follows war. Seal number 4, death. 1/4 of the world will die. And seal number 5 is the martyrdom of the tribulation saints, and they're crying to God for vengeance. Avenge us! Now, seals 1 through 5, they originate as a result of the decisions of men. But seal number 6 comes from heaven itself. And that is the angel that seals these 144,000. And what's going to happen with seal number 6? Or did I say 6? Let me say that again. Seal number 6, there's a lot of judgments to keep straight, right? Seal number 6 comes from heaven, and God demonstrates implicitly that he is intervening directly in the affairs of men. There will be a massive nuclear explosion. The elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth and the works therein shall be burned. The sun will turn black. The moon will turn blood red. The sky will roll back like a scroll. And the whole earth will shake and tremble at the judgment of God. And you would think that would cause men to fall on their face and cry out for mercy to God, wouldn't you? But it won't. Instead of turning to God, the Bible says the kings of the earth and the great men of the earth and the rich men of the earth and the chief captains and the military men of the earth will cry out, listen, not to God, but to the rocks and the mountains to fall on them and rescue them from the wrath of the Lamb of God. Now, as I said, chapter 7, which we looked at last week, is a parenthetical chapter. It describes the pause of the judgment of God long enough for those men, 144,000, to be sealed. Now remember that Romans chapter 9, which talks about the election of the Jews, has already been fulfilled. Romans chapter 10, which talks about the rejection of Christ by the Messiah or by the Jews, has been already fulfilled. Listen, we're waiting on Romans 11. Where the restoration of the Jews, will occur. Now that's not yet fulfilled. They're a nation, but they are not a people of faith in the Messiah yet, right? The typical Jew tonight in Israel is an atheist. He's a Jew by birth, but not by the new birth. And one day soon, the church will be taken away. The timeline will slap back together. God will take Israel off the shelf, and they will see the light, capital L. And they will be saved. The Bible says, I'm going to save my people. And he'll do it. And so Romans 8 is waiting to happen. Now, that brings us to seal number 7. I had to give you all that because sometimes we forget and sometimes we're not here and sometimes people don't watch. And so we want to make sure we're all on the same page when we get to seal number 7. You ready? Nod your head. Not a trick question. Okay. This is the worst of all of the 7 seals. It occurs near the end of the 7th year. So you have the first seal at the beginning of the tribulation. The second seal, the middle of the tribulation. The other seals occur, 3, 4, 5, and 6 as we go, right, in the last 3.5. Now we're at the end of the tribulation for seal number 7. You remember our first rule of Bible interpretation, right? Always take the Bible literally unless the text or the context tells you otherwise. The church is gone. The 7-year period called the tribulation has begun. And some of the most horrible things ever to come upon mankind will happen during that 7-year period. But listen, there's more to come. And in chapter 8, verse 1, and by now you've found Revelation 8. Let's look at verse 1. And when he had opened the seventh seal, now who's the he? That's Jesus. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour, 30 minutes. Now, this is proof that there won't be women in heaven. There will be silence for a half an hour. But seriously, there will be silence in heaven forever. When I read that passage, I think of that song from the Music Man. Pick a little, talk a little, pick a little, talk a little, cheep, 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 talk a lot, pick a little more. Remember the women say all chip, 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 chip. Okay. And if you don't know that, you'll look that up when you get home and just laugh. All right, we have the lull before the storm. The seventh seal is open. Remember, it's a seven-seal scroll. It's all it doesn't have seals on it like this. I've seen a lot of pictures on the internet, artist's conception. They have this scroll, and they have seven seals across the edge of the paper. No. These are, it's a big scroll, and it's written on, right? And he rolls it up some from the bottom and seals it, rolls it up some from the bottom, seals it in the middle, you know, with a wax seal. And so what we have is pow, 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 as he opens the seals, okay? And I hope you didn't go buy one of those expensive Christian prints with the wrong kind of drawing, because that'll just ruin it for you. But anyway, we get to the seventh seal, pow, and it opens up, and God causes a hush of anxious wonder and anticipation around the entire earth. It is an ominous event. This great hush falls upon the earth because God is about to unleash his wrath and fury on the earth in an indescribable way. Having opened seals number 1 through 6, Jesus now opens seal number 7, resulting in total silence in heaven for about a half an hour, followed by the resumption of activity from God's throne in verse 2. He saith, and I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given 7 trumpets. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer. This is an incense device. A golden censer in his hand. And there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and cast it to the earth. And there were voices and thunderings or thunderclaps and lightnings and an earthquake. And the 7 angels which had the 7 trumpets prepared themselves to sound. They bring the trumpets up and get ready to blow. Now, who is this angel in verse 3, 4, 5, and 7? Who is it? Well, most theologians believe that it's Jesus Christ because he is our high priest. And this angel functions as a high priest in this passage. Look again at verse 3. And another angel came and stood at the altar having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. This would be very familiar to Jewish readers because this is exactly what they would see and they were, happening in the temple and the tabernacle before it. And the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and cast it into the earth. And there were voices and thunderclaps and lightnings and an earthquake. We almost believe, as I said, that this is Jesus, but I don't think so. It is most likely not Christ because the angel mentioned here is also referred to in the book of the Revelation as an angel priest. An angel priest. In chapter 7, verse 2, chapter 10, verse 1, and chapter 18, verse 1. And Jesus is not an angel, friend. He's not a created being. He is God. Now, these altars are very interesting. In verses 3 and 5, we have the word altar printed there. The first he's talking about is the brazen altar. It's mentioned in the book of the Revelation 6 times, and it was where the fires never died. It was located in the original tabernacle and later the temple. It was located in the court area of the tabernacle, and all of the sacrifices were offered up on that altar, which pictures the holiness and righteousness of God burning against sin. That's the brazen altar. The second altar in the tabernacle, later the temple, was the golden altar. It's mentioned in Revelation chapter 8, verse 3 and 9, verse 13. It was a place where the high priest went only one time a year. No one was allowed in the Holy of Holies except the high priest. In fact, they got to thinking, what's going to happen if the high priest has a problem, has a heart attack or something? I don't think they knew about heart attacks, but something were to happen to him. How are we going to get him out of there? Where no one's allowed to go in but one time a year. And so they tied a rope around his foot, and they put bells on the bottom of his robes so that when he walked around, they would hear the bells, and they would know he was attending to his high priestly duties, and if the bells stopped ringing, they'd start dragging. I don't have any record anywhere I can find of them ever needing the rope, but at least they were prepared, right? Well, the golden altar was the place where the high priest went on the day of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. He bore the blood of the sacrifice made on the brazen altar out in the court to the mercy seat on top of the container, the box that contained the Ark of the Covenant. And he would sprinkle that blood on there and around the four horns of it, and it would be, the fire of God would come down and it would pronounce the sins covered for one more year. Twice each day, the high priest offered incense on the golden altar while the people prayed outside. So the special angel is given incense. Now, you've seen these. There's lots of movies and stuff with this, where you see someone in one of these religious services, he has a little, some three chains, most of them, and they go down to a little brass pot with a lid and little holes in it, and he comes in swinging it, and you see the smoke coming out. Y'all have seen that? Okay. In that is a little, today I'm sure it's Sterno or something similar. Back then it was a hot coal, right? And they had a little, and you've seen these when candles, you have warming candles where you have a little hot plate and you put your candle on it and it heats up, or you have a little tea light. You don't know what a tea light is? You take those little bitty candles and you put it at the bottom of this little brass thing, and there's a place on top for you to put your smell good stuff. That's what we call it at our house, smell good stuff. And then it lights up and heat, and it's well, that's what he's talking about, one of those. And he's given a lot of incense, which represents the merit and virtue of the life of Christ. And he offers it along with the prayers of the saints on the golden altar before the throne of God himself. And listen, friend, while our prayers tonight are imperfect, in this life our prayers are not perfect. That's why, pardon me, we pray, Lord, if it be thy will, right? While our prayers tonight are imperfect in this life, the righteousness of Christ perfects them right here. Verse 4. And the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar. Why? Because of the rejection of the grace of God by this world. And what happens? And there were voices and thunderclaps and lightnings and an earthquake. These are warnings of the judgment to come. Now, when we get together next time, we're going to look at these seven angels and their seven trumpets. And we're going to find out what they mean. But friend, all of this is literal. This is going to happen. Now, when you read as it were, like unto, or things like that, you read in the Bible, that he's speaking figuratively. This is all real. Just as real as you or I right now. In fact, more so, because it's God's eternal word. So this is going to happen. And the world around us needs to know that. They need to understand that time is but for a moment, and we don't have a lot of it left. Do I need to tell this enlightened crowd? There are a million ways that we can wedge that into conversation this coming week. It's easy. I mean, when people start going, well, what do you think is going to happen with the presidential election? Well, I don't know. It may go before the Supreme Court, and they may rule one way or the other. I have no idea, but I'm going to tell you something. There is a higher court coming. There is going to be a judgment for all the lost and all the saved. And whichever one you're at, you better be ready. And the ones that go before the great white throne are going to have everything all laid out, and they think they're going to have it made. And friend, if they find that they do not have their name in the Lamb's Book of Life, it's been blotted out. You know, the Bible talks about the names of the people being unwritten, whose ever name was found not written. I think that when God put that book together in eternity past, and we'll read about it as we get to the end of the Revelation, and he put that book together, the Lamb's Book of Life, I think he penciled in every soul's name would ever be conceived. I used to say born, but you know, Roe v. Wade. And when a person dies, either before they reach the age of accountability or they die in Christ, their name is overwritten, they will find their name's been overwritten in the blood of Jesus, indelible ink. You get saved, it just gets written, you know, traced over, and Christ just puts your name right there. But those who die without Jesus, who do not know him, they will stand before the great white throne judgment, and their name will be found not written. And the connotation there is they will be erased, removed. There was a place for me in heaven, but it has been removed by an act of my will, rejection of Jesus. You know, the Calvinist believes Jesus only died for the people he knew was going to get saved. Did you know that? They believe that Jesus only died for the folks he knew were going to get saved. That is not the case. Otherwise, why have a great white throne judgment? Why? Why do you want to show them that their righteousness doesn't measure up with the righteousness of Jesus if they're already condemned to hell? God is going to bring everyone who's lost, who dies lost, before him at the great white throne. And he's going to let them list out all the things that they did that were good. And we're going to put that over here on an old-timey-like scale. You know, it has a piece in the middle and a bar across like that. And then the righteousness of Christ is going to be put over here. And whichever one, it's got to either balance or outweigh the righteousness of Jesus. And friend, your righteousness, no matter how good you were on your best day, will not even equal, so that they will find that they are without excuse, weighed in the balances and found what? Wanting. Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. Past, present at the time he was dying, and yet future. That includes us. But the payment must be received by grace through faith plus nothing. I receive it by an act of my will. God gives you the message. He gives you the faith necessary to be saved. You exercise. It's like putting a car in gear, right? Put the clutch in, you put it in gear, and you let the clutch off and get going. That's faith. You can sit in your car all night long out there in the parking lot with the engine running and the car in neutral, but you'll never get anywhere. But the moment that you push in the clutch, put the thing in gear, or drop it and drive for you who can't drive a stick, the moment you push the clutch in and you put it in gear, and you then have to let the clutch out, you have faith that that thing's going to start rolling, right? That's a homely illustration of saving faith, but that's true. It's accurate. The machinery, the mechanism to be saved is already given to you. It's already made available. The engine's already running. All we have to do is what? Exercise it. Put it into application. And you do that by grace, through faith, plus nothing. God's grace, he gives you the vehicle by which to be saved. I'm going to believe that God did what he promised on the cross. He paid my sin debt. Or Jesus paid my sin debt. And then when Jesus was buried, 3 days later, he was raised from the dead by God. And right now he's seated at the right hand of God the Father, waiting to save anyone who will receive him. God gives you the ability to believe that. He gives you the faith necessary to believe that. You turn from what you are, that's repentance, and you turn to who Jesus is. Because repentance and faith are twin doctrines that cannot be separated. I turn from who I am, a lost sinner without Jesus, to who he is, my Savior forever. And I place my life in his hand. And people are going to be in the tribulation. And if the internet's still running, this video will still be on there. And we need to pray for those who are living through the tribulation. Did you know that? We need to be praying for those who are in the tribulation. This building may be here. Our audio recordings may still be here. The 144,000 are going to be out there getting people saved. So churches are going to start meeting, right? We need to pray for those folks who are hearing the gospel during the tribulation, that they might get saved. And we need to do all we can to make sure that the ones who are on this side of the rapture get saved before it's too late. Well, let's bow. Father, thank you so much for your love and your mercy. I thank you for your grace. I thank you for the fact that no one who will call upon your name will be cast away. Anyone who will call upon your name can be saved. I pray, Lord, that you'll give us grace and knowledge to know how and where to share your message of salvation this week. Give us the strength and the temerity to do it, is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. All God's people say.